We live in a world of broken promises. We live in a world where marriage covenants are broken daily. We live in a world where church covenants are broken on a regular basis, where people walk away from the visible church because it's imperfect, even as they are. We live in a world where promises to complete work are not fulfilled. We live in a world where promises to be faithful to certain jobs, like the treasurers of little towns in New Hampshire, are broken as we discover ordinary citizens that everyone thought was so good embezzling funds from their town. And so we live in a world where promises are not kept. And, of course, the promises I've all mentioned are promises that could and should be kept. But then there are impossible promises. So if I were to say, I guarantee that next winter no one in this congregation will get the flu, you'd say, Reynolds has flipped his lid. He's gone crazy. Vacation made him go nuts. And I would agree with you, because that's a promise that I cannot keep. And so the promises that we make are based as well on abilities to keep them. And it's just this, then, that Paul is going to address now as he's looking at the promise of salvation, and especially the promise of inheriting the kingdom. And he's going to make this point now, reinforcing what he's already had said in a number of different ways, that salvation in Christ comes through faith, not through the law of Moses. And so, as we look at this section, then, we're going to divide it up into three parts. 13 through 15 is that the promise comes through faith, not law. That's Paul's basic point here this morning. And then, secondly, we will see in verses 16 and 17 that the promise rests on God's grace to Jew and Gentile, to the nations, as he promised to Abraham. And then, finally, that the promise glorifies God, who is faithful in keeping that wonderful promise. But let's look at this first statement then of Paul, this first declaration, that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the faith, the righteousness of faith. And notice here when he says the law, he is referring, I wish they had capitalized it here, it's the law of Moses. It's the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of blessings and cursings based on obedience. You stay in the land and get blessed if you obey, and you will be exiled if you do not obey. This was the promise and the, or excuse me, this was the way of that covenant. The promise to Abraham was a larger promise. It went beyond presence in the land. It went to something far greater, to a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so Paul is seeking to convince his fellow Jews that the Mosaic covenant was a temporary covenant, but that the Abrahamic covenant is the one that applies to them and to the nations, to Jew and Gentile, so that only through Christ can grace be received, and only by faith can righteousness be imputed. And so we come then to this most fundamental reality in the Bible, which is called the promise. What is the promise? Is it to be forgiven of sin? No. That's necessary in order to receive the promise. The promise is something so much larger and so much more wonderful than that. It is literally the promise of the whole created order in resurrection glory in the presence of God. That's a brief summary. In fact, I was very excited this morning to see that Elder Graves was choosing to teach on the resurrection and the centrality of that in the life of the believer. And he was challenging us, when we think about going to heaven at death, to think beyond the idea of being disembodied spirits, that indeed the promise here, and notice that it's connected, as we read back in Genesis 17, with the land. It's connected with history, with being situated in God's created order. It's not some disembodied existence In fact, when Paul speaks of going to be with the Lord Jesus for this intermediate period when he would be without his body, he speaks of it as like being naked. It's not a good thing. It's not the final goal. The goal is this wonderful inheritance of the world. He is heir of the world. That's what Abraham was, and that's the size of the promise. And so no wonder when he himself didn't inherit this little piece of real estate in Palestine, he knew that this was only a foretaste, only a picture of the eschatological future glory that would only come through his seed, through Christ, his greater offspring. And so it is then that this promise is what Paul knows that those Jews who've been reading the Old Testament would have very much in mind, even though they had a very eclipsed and narrowed view of it, and they did not understand the way it was to be achieved. Because, in fact, to have this dominion requires righteousness. It requires righteousness. And listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. The meek, incidentally, are those who submit themselves to the rule of God, to his kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for what? They shall inherit the earth. It doesn't say they will leave behind their fallen bodies and go off into heavenly realms and float around as disembodied spirits for eternity, but it says rather they will inherit the earth. And then in Psalm 37, we see that this was rooted in the Old Testament, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of shalom, that is, of that perfect harmony and blessedness that comes from being right with God. Listen to what Paul says, or what he'll say later on in this letter about this coming inheritance. In Romans 8, he says, and if children, that is, we are children through Christ, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's really fleshing out, you see, the very inheritance promised to Abraham by God back there in Genesis 15, 16, 17, and so forth. It's that wonderful, glorious renewal of the whole created order, which, by the way, has already begun in Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in several, for the next 2 weeks, actually. Next week for Easter, we'll explore resurrection from Paul in the book of Acts. And then we'll look at these last several verses, a very compact statement of the gospel and how centrally rooted the gospel is in the resurrection of Jesus. This new creation has already begun. And, by the way, even though our bodies are still growing old and decaying, we are already participants in that new creation as we are united to Jesus Christ through faith. Already renewed in the new creation, already citizens of this glorious kingdom. And we simply are awaiting the fulfillment of that glory which the whole creation awaits with us. So that's the scope of what Paul is saying Abraham was waiting for. And now you see he wants us to understand that the only way that this can be inherited is through a perfect righteousness, through perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience, as our catechisms and confessions say. So where is this righteousness going to come from? Abraham? The Jews actually believe that God was rewarding his righteousness, that is to say, his own obedience. But even in the text that we read, you notice that he laughed. I'm 99, Lord, and my wife has never had children, and she's 90. How on earth are we going to be able to have children? He laughed. That's not strong faith. It's doubt. And yet in the passage here we're told that through faith, which God gave him and did indeed strengthen to believe him, righteousness was credited to him. He had none of his own to inherit the kingdom. This is why Paul is going to great lengths now to show the Jew that Abraham, their great hero, the hero of heroes, was himself in need of a righteousness not his own, and that this is the only way that we can inherit the kingdom. It's one of the sad things about the earth movement that we see today. There is a new god now, and it is the earth, or goddess, really. And so that has taken place, worshiping the earth. And it's interesting because there is an instinct that we should have paradise. There is an instinct that there's something wrong with the created order, that there is something, even though they wouldn't call it sin, but it's obvious that there's something, there's upheaval. Mother Nature is continually giving us beatings with floods and with snowstorms and tornadoes and all of these disasters, not to mention with cancer and death. And so everyone is seeking in one way or another to create some kind of paradise. And that's the wonder of the gospel. And one of the ways I think in which we ought to be evangelizing, you want paradise? Yes, that's an instinct that you have because you're made in God's image. And now the Bible tells us that through Jesus Christ, there is inheritance of paradise in a renewed, created order. And the resurrection is the proof that God has already begun that new creation. That's the gospel. But it can only be achieved through the merit of another. And this is exactly what Paul says when he says in Galatians, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so they're very clearly showing that it's only through Christ that this inheritance comes, but this inheritance does come through Christ. It truly comes through him. And this is why we are exclusivists. We believe that there is only one way to paradise. There are not many roads. There are not many gods. There are not many religious alternatives. There is only this gospel, because only righteousness inherits paradise. And there is only one way, Jesus himself being that way. "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." We could insert there, "No man inherits the kingdom of God but by me. It only comes through me. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the way to inherit the kingdom." And so now, if you look at 14 and 15, Paul takes this principle that you can't inherit this through the law of Moses. You can't inherit this through your own righteousness, but you only inherit it through the righteousness given through Christ. Now he's going to set up these two principles in order to show how this works, or to remind us how this works. And here we have it, and I'm going to put it in three words each for the two principles. And so the one principle is law works merit. And the other principle is promise, faith, grace. And so Galatians 3 again, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So Paul is emphasizing there then that the law way, you see, makes faith and promise useless. If we earn our salvation, then we don't need a promise and we don't need faith. And so Paul is contrasting these two as he does throughout his letters and particularly throughout the book of Romans. And so he wants to show that finally here that the law does one thing. It brings wrath. Now in Romans 7 he will say that doesn't mean the law is a bad thing. This is God's law. It's God's standard of holiness. And Israel and all of the laws having to do with it as a national entity is a picture of paradise. This is the way things ought to be, but clearly aren't. And so he's saying now to them that what we need is a promise that this will be gifted to us since we ourselves are utterly incapable of meriting it. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And if you look into Galatians 4, which I believe, by the way, if you haven't noticed, is a key to interpreting Paul in what he's saying in Romans. You keep going back to the nature of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and looking at those two things and the contrast between faith and works. And what Paul is saying there in Galatians 4 is that those who are turning from the gospel are foolish because they're going back to what he calls a covenant of bondage. A covenant which, as Paul says here, simply brings wrath. It only shows you how needy you are. And that's not going to save you. To see the need is important, but to see the solution is even more important, Paul is saying. And so it was never meant to reveal anything but our need of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, to protect the seed of Jesus, who would be in that great Abrahamic line of kings in the Judaic tribe, and then especially from David, to protect that seed until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never, incidentally, meant for a model of civil government, and our confession is clear in saying that. But here, listen now to what Paul again says in Galatians. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after what? After Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. So you see, what he's saying is that God promised this. Remember, he walked through the pieces. He committed his own life to keeping this promise. And he's saying this was not changed by the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant came along to do something else, but it didn't nullify or discontinue this wonderful covenant of grace. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Why did it come? Here now Paul's going to tell us. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And I believe that what Paul is saying, where he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression there, is referring particularly to the Mosaic covenant. He's not making a general statement about moral law, but he's particularly making a statement about Israel. And he's saying now, this law was given to show our need, to show that we are transgressors. And every time Israelites stepped outside of the bounds, which is what the word transgression means, they were showing that Christ had to come to save them. And those who knew their need were longing, as Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah were, Anna and Simeon, longing for the Messiah to come. And when he came, they recognized him because they knew that they needed a righteousness that they did not have themselves. And so we move to verses 16 and 17, and we see here that the promise rests on God's grace to both Jew and Gentile. To both Jew and Gentile, it is given to the nations along with the Jew. And notice that when Paul, in verse 14, and then again in verse 16, he uses this peculiar phrase, adherence of the law, and then adherent of the law in verse 16. What does he mean by that? Well, he's being very careful about his words because he wants to show that it wasn't wrong to be a Jew under Moses. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that if you don't trust God's grace in that covenant, you're missing the point. And so he's saying, he's just simply using that to say the Jew and then the nations, the Gentile, that both need faith. If you're really a child of Abraham, you've got to have faith in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is essentially necessary. And you see, if you say it's only the Jew saved by the Mosaic law, that automatically excludes the nations. And what Paul is saying, oh no, he's saying this project is so much bigger than just us, the Jew. It's so much larger than that. It's so much more wonderful that we are meant to be an embassy to the nations of the goodness and grace of God. We are to be sharing, as it were, the inheritance of the kingdom with the nations that we have learned to hate, but we should now love and spread the gospel to with great energy and vigor and care. This is what we're here for. This is what the prophets chided you about, that you were supposed to be a light, and you weren't. You yourselves became like the nations, and yet you scorned them as well. And so Paul is now then wanting to make this point and show also that therefore it's by grace. Promise, faith, grace, they work together. Law, merit, works, they work together, and they would limit the gospel of salvation to Israel, to the Jew. And he's saying now the principle of grace means that it goes to all who have faith. It goes to anyone who repents and believes this wonderful gospel. It goes to Jew and Gentile alike. And notice he uses this wonderful word that because the promise rests on grace and therefore must come through faith, these all go together, it's guaranteed that his offspring will be saved. This is a very powerful word. It is absolutely certain that you will be saved if you trust in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's approved by God. We like to look at approvals in our culture, and they're very important. You know, we wonder sometimes, why did the FDA approve a certain drug that proves to have some very deleterious side effects, and people are dying? And we wonder, why did they approve them? Well, that's another question. I'm not going to answer it. But the point is that approvals are very important to us, and they've always been important in human life. Having a seal of the king on a document meant that this decree came from his government and authority. And now he's saying that this guarantees that if it comes by grace and promise through faith, then we are guaranteed, because the nature of the one we trust, that we are truly saved. So good is the work of Jesus Christ. So pleasing is it that this is a well-founded promise. And he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise in Galatians chapter 3. And so Paul here is saying that God alone now has the power to secure this inheritance, and he does it for all who put their faith in him. Now notice then what he does in verse 17. He then refers back to what we just read in Genesis 17, as it is written. Just incidentally, that is a wonderful statement, as it is written. It's God's way of saying, now, this is my guarantee that this truth is utterly trustworthy. And Paul is constantly doing this. As it is written, as Isaiah said, as Hosea said, as Moses said, it's the written word of God, and it has ultimate authority. I have made you the father of many nations. And he says this in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, notice, I have made you. There is language of sovereign grace. Only God can make anyone anything. But he adds to this, because when he says that he calls into existence things that do not exist, there we're talking about creation ex nihilo, We use that to defend the doctrine of creation, but now it becomes important in redemption. Out of nothing is what the Latin means. It's one of the few phrases that we do want to teach people because it's constantly connected with the doctrine of creation. There was no pre-existing matter, but God created everything ex nihilo. There was a time when only He existed. A time, that's our limited way of saying it. But now He created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing, and He called light out of nothing and brought light into the universe. And He created the earth and the stars and us and trees and animals. He created all of these things out of nothing. But He's using the same language to refer now to redeeming sinners. He has nothing to work with in us. We're dead in sin. And so out of nothing, He brings life. He resurrects from the dead. He gives righteousness, which we don't have on our own. He gives eternal life. So He's really making quite a powerful statement here about the nature of redemption. He's saying it's only by God's almighty creative power that anybody can be saved. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" clearly a quotation from Genesis 1, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." There's really no more powerful statement of the nature of God's sovereign work in redemption than what Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But there it is. And now he's saying that this is the one who alone can save you. So far is salvation from anything that you can do for yourself. It's all of God. It's all of grace. And it's why when you make your profession of faith, and some of you haven't, some of you are thinking about it, when you think about being saved, we as a session, we want to ask you, what are you trusting? Are you trusting that you sit quietly in church and behave and obey your parents? We're very happy that you do that, and we know that you don't always do that too. But we really want you to say, no, but I'm a sinner, I need God's grace. I need Him to forgive me, and I need Him to raise me from the dead at the end of history. It's all of Him. That's what we want you really to confess. And so that's what we all confess when we answer those four questions, which Timothy Foster will answer in front of the congregation next Lord's Day. Incidentally, the ancient church only admitted members on Easter. And so you'll be following an ancient tradition. And significantly, because as a celebration of resurrection, and this is why it's always appropriate for us to have professions of faith on any Lord's Day, but as a celebration of resurrection, it is a celebration of the new creation and of the believer's participation in that new creation through faith in the righteousness of Jesus, which inherits the kingdom for us. And so here we understand then that the faith is the faith that believes that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. The writer of Hebrews gives us that basic definition of faith. And now Paul, for the remainder of from 18 through 23, is going to simply say that the promise glorifies God because He is able to keep the promise. When He makes a promise, He keeps it perfectly. And He keeps it perfectly because He is able to do all things. In other words, He can promise whatever He wants that is consistent with His own character and holiness because He is uniquely able to do everything that He promises. How unlike us. And of course, we could not begin to promise to save ourselves. Only God can do this. And so we see then that the promise really glorifies God. And it was important that we read Genesis 17, because in it you get Abraham laughing. You get him doubting. And then God, with a marvelous sense of humor, incidentally, gives him a son whose name he names, which will be Yitzhak. Laughter. Because I am going to get the last laugh. I, God, will save you through the impossible. Of course you can't have children at the ages of 190. And guess what? Your offspring will be born of a virgin. Jesus, the Son of God, will be born of a virgin. That will be the most amazing miracle having to do with births in the history of the world. But yours, too, will be amazing. It will be a kind of prefiguring of that. And Abraham laughed, but when God gets the last laugh, what does Abraham do? He believes. He hoped against hope. That's how Paul says it here. He hoped against hope. In other words, anyone in their right mind would look at Abraham and Sarah and say, "You are crazy. You're not having children at your age. This is just not going to happen. You can adopt them." And that's why Abraham says, "Well, yes, then Ishmael, I mean, he's a faithful servant. Let's have him be the heir." And God says, "No, you are Abraham." And God understood this about him as he does about us, our thinking naturally. But I want you to think supernaturally and to recognize that as God, who called all things out of nothing, I can do amazing things, like give Abraham and Sarah a baby named Isaac. And through him will come the Savior of the world. Through him will come the Lord Jesus. Through his line will come one who is truly able to save through his life and through his death. Now, notice that this is not what we hear so much of in the modern world, a leap of faith. I think that Kierkegaard was the first to use that actual phrase, speaking of Abraham, as a leap of faith. And I think part of Kierkegaard's point, to be fair to him, was that he wanted to point out that believing God's promise here was against everything you could see. It was against all natural reasoning. Yes, that's true. But it was not a leap in the sense that there's no evidence for what we believe. In fact, we want to say with great passion and great care and even with great attention to scholarship that the resurrection is the most well-attested fact of all history, the resurrection of Jesus. And already Abraham had some amazing examples of how God had cared for him. And now he would see the most amazing of all, I guess, next to the sacrifice of Isaac there in chapter 22. But the fact is that this is not a leap. Leaps of faith happen when we have absolutely no reason to believe something will be true. And the modern world is full of such leaps. And a variety of religions that's beyond our conception at this point in history. But the Bible faith is a faith that is rooted in the promises of God, which have historical fulfillments. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are believing in the one who was raised from the dead on the third day in history with 500 witnesses and with more documentation, as I said, than any other fact in the history of the ancient world. And so it is then this faith, which is in this God, that is being promoted here by Paul and being commended to Jew and to Gentile. It's against scientific naturalism, yes. And when we witness to our friends, our people at work that we work with who are dear fellow human beings, just like we are, born in sin, blind by nature, we should tell them that they have assumptions that are rooted in a faith that is not well-founded. They assume that material reality is all there is. Now, this isn't all of our neighbors and friends. There may be those who believe in the spiritual world and in the New Age religions. But now, still, scientific rationalism has a tremendous hold on our world. That what you see is what you get. That what you can put up under a microscope or look at through a telescope is all there is. There is nothing more. Why would you believe that? Well, it's a faith commitment. It's an assumption that you make. And I believe we ought to lovingly turn this back upon those who believe such things and say, you make assumptions about reality, but my faith is rooted in the revelation of a God who has dealt in history with his people. And we're not pie-in-the-sky people when we claim to be Christians, but we believe in the resurrection of the dead, and we believe in the God who created all things out of nothing. And we're enjoying these all things. We live in this amazing world, and the world knows that it's amazing, and yet they assume that the God of the Bible doesn't exist. That is an act of bad faith, but it is a faith assumption that we need to lovingly challenge. Now, we are trusting by his grace, and we don't waver, we don't stagger. That's a very interesting word that Paul uses. He was convinced, we are told. He was convinced in verse 21. And in verse 20, no distrust made him waver, or I think the King James or Old King or New King James uses stagger. So what do we have a picture of there? Well, we've done a lot of staggering this year with the ice, that you're not stable. And Paul is saying that once God fully revealed this promise to him, and once the baby was born, of course, but even before that, the faith of Abraham became solid. He was standing with 2 feet well planted on the ground, well planted in the promises of God. He truly believed this, and so God proved to be worthy of such trust. And even as he grew strong in his faith, we are told that he gave glory to God. And you see, if you go back now to the two principles, if you look at the principle of faith and the principle of law or works, these two opposing principles, you have law, works, merit. What do they glorify? Us, man, our ability to earn the kingdom. And if you look, on the other hand, at God promising by faith, through his grace, through an imputed righteousness that's not our own, who gets the glory from that? Well, you know, it's the Lord. And guess what? This isn't just part of redemption. It's the whole story, in a sense. We were created and now are redeemed to glorify God. We were redeemed to show how wonderful he is. And yeah, we then become a wonderful part of that. We enjoy him forever. But that's the ultimate goal of the gospel. It's the ultimate goal of inheriting the kingdom. We're not just going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, but we're going to be there in perfect communion with him. And Paul is saying that's the end of our faith, is to glorify him. And that's why faith is counted as righteousness, because the righteousness is God's gift. And he delights to have us trust in his gift and thank him for his gift. And so people of God, do not live by sight. Live by faith. This is one of the great implications of this passage, that we live by faith. And we live by faith, especially when we doubt that sinners like us could ever inherit the kingdom, in this righteousness that he's provided for us. It's why we take the Lord's Supper weekly, because we needed to be imbibing, to be eating, to be chewing on that reality and knowing that it is as surely ours as we taste the wine and the bread, gifted to us by God, received through faith. And this, you see, stimulates obedience in such an interesting way, because as Abraham grew in trusting the promises and in longing for the future city which God prepared for him, he became more useful in this world. See, it's just the opposite. The world says you're too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. No, the more we are truly minded in heaven, that is, in the reality of God and who he is and what he has done, then the more earthly good we will be, the more fruit we will bear. If we hitch our wagons to earthly kingdoms, we will be less fruitful, even to those earthly kingdoms, but especially to the kingdom of God. And so Cling then to the Christ who has merited your inheritance, and know that already we get to enjoy something of that reality even in this present life. And if you have never exercised faith in this Christ, or young people, if you're still considering what it means to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, remember that all who call on him, he promises to save. And God keeps his promises.